Psalm, the second psalm, found on page 448 in the Pew Bibles. I'll give you a few seconds to find those. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him."
Thanks, Chuck. Well, please pray with me. Well, Father, I'm reminded this morning of your servant Isaiah, who recorded, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall your word be that goes out from this mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Father, we pray that as you send your word out this morning among us, as we open it and consider Psalm 2, Father, that it would accomplish its purposes in our hearts and in our lives. We ask that you would be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I began last week's message with that verse, Genesis 1:1, because it is foundational to literally everything else in Scripture and everything else in existence. But I begin with it today because in addition to it being the most foundational, it is also potentially the most offensive verse in the Bible. It is potentially the most offensive sentence ever written. For to say, in the beginning, God created, is to say that everything that is created owes its existence to God. And more than that, to say that in the beginning, God created, is to say that everything that is created belongs to God. And if everything that is created belongs to God, then everything that is created will be held responsible by God, or you could say accountable to God. This thought is not reserved in just Genesis 1:1. There are other scriptures that point to this reality. Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." 1 Chronicles 29:11, "All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." Job 41:11, "Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." That is God speaking. Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 50, verse 12. "The world and its fullness are mine." Psalm 89, 11. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." I could go on and on and on with verse after verse, but the principle is this. Since the created owe their existence to their creator, the created are accountable to the creator. Or if you want to change that, we could say that the made are accountable to the Maker. And for sinful, rebellious, created man and woman, this is offensive. Because we do not by nature want to be held accountable to God. We don't want to report to Him. We don't want to have to give an account to Him. We don't want to be judged by Him or have to submit to Him. No, we want to do things our way. We want to be in charge. We want to be our own judges. And so when the unbelieving world hears the words, "In the beginning, God created," nothing could be more offensive. Instead of finding God to be their treasure, the unbeliever finds the very thought of God to be a threat. Instead of embracing the truth of God as creator and me as created, the unbeliever suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. The unbeliever rebels and does whatever he or she can do to escape that innate knowledge that they have that despite everything, it does not change the fact that in the beginning, God created. 5 words in English, 3 words in Hebrew, the most offensive words ever written. We are beginning a series in the Psalms today, at least I think we are. When Pastor James left on vacation a few weeks ago, he told me, "Yeah, we're going to do some Psalms when I get back. We'll find out on Sunday if that's what he's still thinking." But at least for today, we are going to consider a psalm. Psalm 2, and as I said, I expect there will be more in the coming weeks. Now, I chose Psalm 2 for our text today for a couple of reasons. The first reason is because I went on our website, looked at all the sermons that are on our website, what we have recordings of what's been preached from this pulpit, and Psalm 1 was already done. So the next one is Psalm 2. There we go. Another reason why I chose this psalm, you're not going to believe this right away, but it's because of politics. Not because of any specific political issue, but rather because of how fundamental Psalm 2 should be in our thinking as Christians when it comes to engaging the political world and thinking about Christianity and government and all those kinds of things. I don't want to make the bent of this message political in nature, but there are implications for the Christian view of politics and the governments and the like from this psalm. It's been very foundational in my own thinking in recent years, and it seems to me that the American church in general needs a full-on reformation when it comes to political thought, and Psalm 2 is a great starting place for that. One last reason why I chose this psalm today is because this is the first Sunday of the month when we as a church have chosen to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And we will hopefully see as we make our way through this psalm that despite the frightening and the weighty language found here in Psalm 2, through our union with Christ, Psalm 2 is incredibly good news for the Christian, comforting news for those who have placed their faith in Him. So Psalm 2, you will notice that unlike many of the psalms in your Bible, this psalm does not have an author attributed to it. If you have your Bible open, you can look at Psalm 1 and note that Psalm 1 doesn't have that either. But if you look at Psalm 3, it says that David wrote that psalm. However, it turns out that if we were to go elsewhere in our Bible, in fact, it's Acts chapter 4, we find out that David wrote this psalm as well. In Acts chapter 4, the church praised God for the release of Peter and John from arrest, and they quote from Psalm 2 in a prayer, saying this, "Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," and then what is written in Psalm 2. So we know from the book of Acts that David and the Holy Spirit are the authors of Psalm 2. That is the doctrine of inspiration. Yes, it comes through the pen of a man, but it comes by the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, this psalm breaks down nicely into 4 parts, so we'll let that serve as our outline today. And I'm borrowing the words from this outline from Steve Lawson. And first on our outline, covering verses 1 through 3, is insurrection. Insurrection. Look at verse 1. David asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Now, as you would expect, this sets this tone for the entire psalm. It is the question of why. The favorite question of that three-year-old. Why, why, why? It turns out that if you keep on asking someone the question of why, eventually they will be forced to go back to the very beginning of their reasoning. If you keep on asking someone the question of why, eventually their starting point for all of their thinking, all of their speaking, all of their acting will be revealed. That's what the why question is here in Psalm 2 seeking to expose. He asks, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, what is the starting point of their logic to act in this way? The nations and the peoples here are a reference to everyone who are not God's people. It refers to the unbelieving or the pagan world. In Acts 4, which I just mentioned, it's used in reference to those who rose up against Jesus and had him crucified. Specifically mentioned in Acts 4, verse 27, are Herod and Pontius Pilate, as well as, quote, the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Which means that Psalm 2 applies to the political leaders of those who are not God's people, and it also applies to the groups of those who are not God's people. It's comprehensive in its scope. And the question is, why? Well, why what? What are they doing? Well, two things. They're raging and they are plotting. But the key is that they do so in vain. Meaning, it's all for naught. Their endeavor is going to be fruitless. And thus, their endeavor is ultimately pointless. What is their endeavor? Keep reading, verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay, we see here that all of their raging and all of their plotting have an object. And the object is the Lord and his anointed. You'll notice in your Bible that the word Lord is in all caps, which means that the name used for God here is Yahweh. This is his covenantal name. This is when God wants to be most specific about who he is. In Exodus 3, he revealed his name to Moses as Yahweh. But there is someone else here too. The Lord and his anointed. It is Yahweh's anointed. Now, who is this? Some want to claim that this is a reference to David or to his throne in general. But in light of what the rest of the psalm has to say about the anointed one, that understanding falls short. In light of how this psalm is used throughout the Bible, that understanding falls short. In fact, even in ancient Jewish interpretation, it was commonly understood that this is a reference to the promised one, to the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm pointing prophetically forward to Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah, and the Hebrew word underneath anointed here is the word Messiah. In John 1, 41, the title Messiah is given to Jesus by Andrew. In John 4, 25, Jesus explicitly claims the title for himself when talking with the woman at the well. And that Greek word Christ, which is Messiah in Greek, is used 535 times in the New Testament, and most of them are in reference to Jesus. The exceptions are when there are antichrists who are being defined over and against Jesus. So who is the anointed one? It is Jesus. And we see here that the kings of the earth set themselves, that is, they position themselves in such a way to be against Yahweh and against Jesus. Moreover, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against Jesus. That is, they are working in unison together against the Lord and against his Messiah. What is their plan? What is their goal? What are they hoping to accomplish? What are they taking counsel together for? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This word translated as burst is a strong word in the Hebrew. It means to rip or to tear away or to snap in two. And the bonds and cords here are metaphors for God's sovereign and supreme rights over everything. It is the Creator's rights over the created. They are offended with the fact that in the beginning, God created. And they want to undo that. They don't want to live in submission to God, and so they characterize God's claims over them as bonds and cords. Essentially, they are trying to break off the shackles of submission to God and submission to Christ. This impulse exists in the human heart ever since the fall from birth. This impulse to rebel, this impulse to break free of God's rights over me, this impulse to be my own God, to be my own Lord, to be my own King. Now back to David's first word in this psalm again. Why? What is the logic behind all of this? Where do they think this is going to lead? Do they really think that this is going to end well? Why would they do this? Why would they act in this way? Why would they rage and plot in vain? It makes no sense. How foolish is it for the made to think that they can successfully rebel against their maker? How foolish is it for the created to think that they can successfully rebel against their creator? So what does the creator think of this? What does God think of this? What is his response to this insurrection against him? Well, his response is indignation. That's our second point. Indignation. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Okay, this laughing is not a laugh of good-hearted joy. It's not a laugh of loving delight. No, this is a laugh of mockery. This is a laugh of ridicule, of indignation. The picture is of God sitting on his throne, looking down upon the little humans shaking their fists in defiance at him. When I was a kid, I don't know how long I had one, but I had an ant farm. Do you ever have one of those? You know, that thin piece of glass that you put the sand or the dirt in there, and then you throw the ants in there and watch them make their homes. Kind of cool to watch. And there was this sense of power that I had over that ant farm, because they could be toiling away for weeks, and all I had to do was come over, and with one shake, I could mess the whole thing up. And not once could those ants raise their little hands at me in rebellion and be any kind of a threat towards me, could they? I mean, if I wanted to, with one smash of my hand, their life is done. One stomp of my foot, they enter whatever eternity is for an ant. It's not much. That is God's view of the nations and the peoples. He looks down on the ant farm of earth and laughs at the rebellious little ants. Isaiah 40, verse 15, in God's sight, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. God isn't threatened at all by those who rise up in rebellion before him. The worst they can do is shake their tiny fists in his direction, but it doesn't budge his throne an inch. It doesn't make his sovereign reign endangered at all. And so what does God do when he sees them rage and plot and set themselves up against him? Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. But if that's not enough, it gets worse. Those little ants might be looking up, seeing him laugh, and they might be discouraged, going, oh, he's not threatened by us at all. They're going to be disheartened because they're not getting anything accomplished against this God. But it gets worse because then this God chooses to speak. When God speaks in Genesis 1, what happens? Galaxies are spun into existence. When God speaks on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, it's accompanied by fire and smoke, thunder and lightning, and the mountain is literally trembling greatly. Sometimes when God speaks, like to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, or to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, it's with softness and tenderness for his own. But when he speaks to those who dare to cross him, he speaks summoning his power and authority, putting him on display. He speaks with wrath and with fury. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Well, what does he say to them? How does he confront them? What is it that terrifies them so? Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The pronoun I is emphasized in the Hebrew. The Lord is making it clear that this is a unilateral action that cannot be challenged or thwarted. The king here in verse 6 is the Messiah. It is the Christ. It is the promised king that we will see next week in our regular scripture reading in 2 Samuel 7, who sits on David's throne forever. Elsewhere in scripture, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 1, there may be nations and peoples who want to be in charge. And verse 2, there may be kings and rulers who want to be in charge. But verse 6, the throne is already occupied. The king is already set. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The first time Zion shows up in the Bible is in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, which we read last week as a church. Zion, literally as a geographical area, is about 11 acres of land in southeastern Jerusalem. And it soon became a reference for all of Jerusalem, and eventually became a reference in general for God's dwelling place. So if I have my eschatology right, when Jesus comes back, that's where his earthly throne is going to be. He will literally be ruling the nations from Zion. But the main point here is that this is not up for debate. This is not a democracy. This is not a republic. It doesn't require a majority vote. It doesn't require polls, nothing. It just is. God has declared it to be. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This moves us to our third point, which is intention. This is God's intention. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay, this is the anointed speaking here. This is the Messiah. This is the king who has been set on Zion. And this decree or this commandment of God is first about the identity of the anointed. Verse 7 again, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is familiar language to us because in the Gospels it is used at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration. For you note takers, that's found in Matthew 3:17, Mark 1:11, Luke 3:22, that's his baptism. Then the transfiguration is found in Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, and Luke 9:35. Paul quotes this verse in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, and he says, this is about Jesus. Hebrews 1:5 and Hebrews 5:5 also reference it and point directly to Jesus. This is a very important Old Testament reference. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, begotten is one of those weird words, isn't it? It's like one of those words we only read in our Bibles, and we know that it's important, but if we're honest, we're like, I don't really fully get what the whole thing's about. The Hebrew word behind the word begotten here has a wide range of use. 498 times it's used in the Old Testament. But it is a theologically technical word when it is used of Jesus. The Nicene Creed uses the phrase begotten, not made, in reference to Jesus. Begotten, not made, which is our best attempt as humans putting language on the Trinitarian relationship between the Father and the Son. We don't need to go too deep into it right now, but just note the reason why we say begotten is because we're saying Jesus was not made. He is not created. He is truly God and has always been God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. And with that word today, we might be tempted to think that there was a time when Jesus went from being not begotten to now all of a sudden becoming begotten. But this is a reference to an event that took place before there was time, in eternity past. Theologians call this the pactum salutis. There's your Latin. In English, that'd be the covenant of redemption. It refers to, from our perspective, that moment in eternity past when the Father and the Son decided to create everything and to redeem everything. When that plan was made, when there wasn't time and they made that, that's what this is talking about. Doesn't your brain hurt? God does that. So this decree that Yahweh gives to the Messiah is a decree originating in eternity past. And as I said, first it's a decree of identity, but then in verses 8 and 9, we see that it is also a decree of inheritance. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Okay, the nations, verse 1, are those who are rebellious against God and are trying to go their own way. And the Lord says to the Messiah here, they are not going to succeed. In fact, I am going to give them to you. All of them. Even those found at the very ends of the earth, they belong to you. All those ants down there that they're trying to rebel against me, you know, I'm not going to do anything about them, anointed one. I'm going to give them to you and you're going to handle them. What is the Messiah going to do with that inheritance? Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, in verse 3, the pagan world expresses a desire to burst the bonds apart. That's what they want to do. But in verse 9, Yahweh expresses a promise that the pagan world itself will be broken. It will be shattered. This insurrection will be smashed by the Messiah. A rod of iron is the unbreakable scepter of King Jesus that will fall upon the wicked. And a potter's vessel is referring to something that a potter makes out of clay and once broken is irreparable. The same picture is found in Isaiah 30, verse 14, where it speaks of, quote, a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. That is what will be left of the nations when Jesus is through with them. So what's the message? The message is this. Oh, you nations and peoples. Oh, you kings and rulers. You may have the ability to rage and to plot and to set yourselves against the Lord and against his anointed, but your failure and your doom is sure. For before creation itself, it was decreed by the Lord that his anointed would smash you to pieces. His throne on Zion has been set, and it is secure. All of your raging and all of your plotting and all of your rebelling cannot change that. So what are you to do, nations and peoples? What are you to do, kings and rulers? What are you to do, the entire pagan world, to all unbelieving? This brings us to our final point, which is invitation. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. In other words, come to your senses. Go back to that very first word, why? And think through your answer for why you are plotting, why you are raging. And note how it is in vain. The very fact that you have been given the chance of another breath is at the mercy of your Creator. So take advantage of that mercy by being wise and prudent, by being warned and rightly rebuked. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. To serve the Lord is to bow the knee. To serve the Lord is to acknowledge that he indeed is the Creator and I am the created. It is to acknowledge the truth of Genesis 1:1. It is to rightly assess your place in light of Genesis 1:1. And it contains fear because it is a reverential service. It is a submissive service. It is saying, God, I know you don't need me, but here I am. And service to the true God and to the true King includes rejoicing. It includes praise, but it is a sober praise. For it is a praise that includes trembling. You can come into his presence with joy, yes, but you must come with right awe and with right respect. There is no skipping into the presence of God. So how do you take advantage of this chance for mercy? How do you offer your service? Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This kiss is a kiss of honor and of submission. It is a kiss acknowledging the worth and the value of the Son. It is a kiss acknowledging subservience and submission to the Son. It is a kiss that shows a desire to be with the Son. Because if you are not with the Son, then you are likely to rouse his anger and to perish in the way. In other words, you are likely to die in your sin, to be fully cut off, and to have his wrath, which is quickly kindled, spent upon you. And so the counsel of Psalm 2 is, repent. Repent of your rebellious ways, nations, peoples, rulers, and kings. Repent while you still have the chance, and repent because, the very end of the psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. You think in your sinful nature that blessing is found outside of Christ, when nothing could be further from the fact. Blessing and happiness and fulfillment and joy is for those who are in Christ, who have taken refuge in Him. Turn from your foolish ways and hide yourself in Christ. This is nothing short of the gospel invitation. Way back in Psalm 2, it is given out to all who will hear it. It is an invitation given to you. If you are one who is seeking still to unseat God from His throne, heed the counsel of Psalm 2 and ask yourself, if that is you, why? Why do you continue to live in rebellion to that God? Where do you think that is going to lead? Heed the counsel of Psalm 2 and repent. Turn from that and come and take refuge in the Son. Be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son and take refuge in Him. That is the counsel of Psalm 2 to the unbelieving world. Bow the knee. Take refuge in Him. Now, for those of us who have already taken refuge in the Son and have the privilege of being called His own, let me make a few more observations from Psalm 2 as we prepare to receive grace when we gather around the table together. Look again at verses 1 through 3 and read it this time, especially in view of being a Christian. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Think of this from a Christian viewpoint. To be identified with Christ means that we too are going to be the target of this rage and of this plotting. John 15, 18 and 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In Acts chapter 9, when the man who would become the Apostle Paul is confronted with the living Christ and had a light from heaven shine down upon him, it says this, Acts 9, 4 and 5, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Who was it that Paul was going after? He was going after the church. He was going after Christ's people. And so to go after Christ's people is to go after Christ. And to go after Christ means that they're going to come after Christ's people. Christian, when the world rages and plots against the Lord, it too is against us because we have been united to Him. Look again at verses 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Okay, this is God's view from His throne, looking down on the ant farm of humanity. Now listen to this, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him," and here it is, "and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Christian, right now on the spiritual plane, you and I are seated in the heavenly places with God. which means the proper viewpoint for us to view the nations and the world and the raging and the plotting and all that stuff is from above looking down. And just as God's response is laughter, there is a holy laughter that we too can have. John Knox, when standing against the tyrant Mary Queen of Scots, said, "A man with God is always in the majority." Christian, we have been united with Christ, and we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. Look again at verses 7 through 9. "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Okay, a promise has been made to the Son that he will rule the nations. But listen to the words of Jesus to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, 25 through 27. Jesus says this, "Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Christian, you will share in Christ's authority over the nations because you have been united to him. Then look again at verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Christian, this is the gospel message that you have believed. And it is the gospel message that we proclaim to the nations. Acts 17, 30 and 31, this is the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, which is Jesus." Christian, since you have repented, you have been spared that final judgment. And Christian, since you have taken refuge in the Son, and since you have been united to him in his death and in his resurrection, you are promised everlasting life. Our union with Christ turns around Psalm 2, doesn't it? What that means for us, and our union with Christ is part of what we celebrate when we gather at the Lord's table. We call it communion sometimes. We are in union with one another, and we are in union with our Lord. That is confidence. That is assurance. That is our hope. If you are a Christian, that is, if you have turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are welcome to join us in celebrating that hope, in celebrating our union with Christ as we partake of the bread and of the cup together. That's how we choose to celebrate the Lord's Supper here at RCC, is to do it together. That's why when the elements are passed out, we ask that you hang on to them until everyone has them. And then we consume the bread together, and we consume the cup together, symbolizing our union with one another and with Christ. And if you are not a Christian and you are here this morning, First of all, I beg you to heed the counsel of Psalm 2 and to bow the knee before it's too late. But if you are not a Christian, then please just let these elements pass you by as they come through. There is no shame in that. In fact, it's a very wise thing to do because the Bible warns that when we partake of the supper in an unworthy way, we are inviting judgment upon ourselves. So I'm going to invite the men to come forward who are going to serve us. I'm going to pray. And then, Christian, we are going to participate in the Lord's Supper together with confidence and with hope because of how in the gospel we have been united with Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for this psalm. We are thankful for the good news that we have been united to Christ and that we have hope, great hope, because of that. And that despite what we see going on in the nations around us, all of the raging and all of the conspiring, which sometimes, Lord, we get caught up in, thank you that we have confidence and hope because we are with Christ, already seated with him in the heavenly places. And so we ask now as we come to the table that you would meet us here with your grace and that you would give us the grace that we need to press on in faithfulness. And so be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.